I'd like to turn in your Bibles to the passage that was read to us, John chapter 3. And we're looking then at this account of the meeting between Nicodemus and Jesus. And I want to begin by asking you a very simple, very blunt question. Are you a real Christian? It was reported in the press a while back that there are now less than 50% of the nation that identifies as Christian. But I venture to assert that the number of born again Christians is far fewer than that. It's over a month since we were here in John, and we noticed last time, so just over a month ago, in chapter 2, that there were many who believed in his name. They believed in the name of Jesus. And yet, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He knew what was in their hearts. And we noticed then that it's possible to believe all the right things and yet not be truly saved. And John then is going on now in chapter 3 to give us an example of one who, of whom it might have been said he believed all that he'd heard of Jesus, but as yet he was not saved. We know that by the end of John's gospel, by the end of Jesus' ministry, Nicodemus has been born again. We don't exactly know when it happened, but at this point it would seem it hasn't yet happened. And John then recounts this incident to teach his readers this vital lesson, which is as true for each one of us as it was for Nicodemus. You must be born again. So let those words of Jesus echo in your ears as we look at this encounter that's recorded here for us. Here is Nicodemus, and he comes to Jesus with this sincere acknowledgement. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Now, you might be tempted to ask, if Nicodemus knew this, why did he come by night? There may have been a fear of the reaction of other Pharisees who explicitly had not believed. And that is perhaps what we tend to assume, that he came under cover of darkness because he was a little bit ashamed of having dealings with Jesus. We have to acknowledge we are sort of reading that into the text. It could have been a purely practical reason that Nicodemus was busy during the day and Jesus was busy during the day. And now in the evening, there was an opportunity to have a quiet personal conversation with Jesus. We can't really draw a definitive conclusion on that question. But what we can say is that his approach to Jesus clearly is respectful. How old is Jesus at this time? He's just 30 years old at the start of his ministry. Nicodemus is almost certainly somewhat older than that. And yet he addresses Jesus as rabbi. He acknowledges him as an acknowledged teacher of God's truth. As he says, he has seen the signs that Jesus has done. We don't know what all of those signs were. We've had the record of the miracle in Cana of Galilee. Seems a little bit unlikely. Nicodemus was up there at that time. But there were other signs which he did in Judea that John has referred to in chapter 2. And Nicodemus has seen them. And he acknowledges then that Jesus must be a teacher come from God. Indeed, perhaps Nicodemus may have been thinking, perhaps this is the very Messiah, the promised Saviour. Do you have a view of Jesus like Nicodemus had? You may well do. If you're here in church, you would acknowledge that Jesus is somebody worth listening to. We have to say, what we said about Nicodemus is to say a lot more than can be said about most people in our country today. Even many who would acknowledge that Jesus was a good man who did good things and his teaching was good teaching would be very hesitant to go as far as to say he was sent by God for that purpose. So let's give Nicodemus some credit. He believed a lot of good things about Jesus. And he's right as far as he goes. And yet, what he believes does not go far enough. And I say to you, if you just see Jesus as a good moral teacher, then you miss the main point of the Christian gospel. A point which Jesus' reply directs us to. A point that makes plain that following Jesus is not just a matter of moral reformation, but it involves a revolution. So we have this sincere acknowledgement of Jesus by Nicodemus. But notice, secondly, Jesus' sobering answer. It's quite striking the way it's phrased. Jesus answered and said to him. It is quite a cumbersome expression, isn't it? And yet it is underscoring the point to us that Jesus is answering a question that hasn't been asked. Nicodemus, according to John's record, hasn't actually asked Jesus anything yet. Well, some suggest that Nicodemus had asked a similar question to that would be posed later by the rich young ruler. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? But perhaps more likely, Nicodemus's thinking was this. If Jesus is the Messiah, he will usher in the kingdom of God. And according to Jewish thinking at that time, all Israel would be heavily involved in the setting up of the kingdom of God. In which case, Nicodemus is coming to Jesus, seeing him as possibly the Messiah, with this question in his mind: what will my part be in this new kingdom, this new heavenly kingdom? And if that is indeed what's behind his approach to Jesus, Jesus' reply makes plain to him, if you're not born again, Nicodemus, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. You won't enter the kingdom of heaven. You will have no part in the kingdom of heaven. Imagine what a shock this must have been to a self-righteous, self-satisfied man like Nicodemus. He would doubtless have assumed he must have some significant place in the kingdom. He's a Pharisee. We were reminded the other week that while we tend to think of the Pharisees as the baddies, because we know that for the most part they opposed Jesus, they would not have been seen like that. They were respectable. They were upright. They were God-fearing. They paid great attention to the law of God. They were orthodox. They believed all the Old Testament scriptures taught. Albeit they had added laws and regulations of their own as well, for which they are condemned. But Nicodemus would have thought, as a Pharisee, surely I must have an important part in this coming kingdom of heaven. He's not just a Pharisee, he's a ruler of the Jews. He's one of their Sanhedrin, the religious council of the Jews. What is more, we are told he is a scribe. He is described by Jesus in verse 10 as the teacher of Israel. He's one of the leading teachers of the law. And Jesus says that none of that, None of that counts for anything. Unless he's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And notice how Jesus prefaces his assertion here. Most assuredly, or literally, amen, amen. Verily, verily, truly, truly, it is certain. And Jesus says it on his own authority. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Bear in mind, friends, this is not my idea. These are not my words. These are the words of Jesus himself to you and me this morning. And if you've never done so before, you need to face up to the reality of these words. Privilege of birth does not fit you for heaven. Being born in a nominally Christian country does not fit you for heaven. Being born in a truly Christian family does not fit you for heaven. Nothing you can do can fit you for heaven either. You can give up some bad habits. It's always good to give up bad habits. You can volunteer for charity. You can be a better neighbour. You can come to church. You can read the Bible. All of these things, we might say, are good things to do. None of those things make you any more likely to be in the kingdom of heaven. It's hard to take, isn't it? The idea that nothing in us by nature fits us for the kingdom of heaven. That nothing we can do in our own power fits us for the kingdom of heaven. The idea that we have to start over again completely is humbling. It's almost frightening. We feel ourselves so helpless. What can we do? But that is what Jesus says. You must be born again. Well, unsurprisingly then, in response to Jesus' sobering answer, we have this startled inquiry by Nicodemus. How can a man be born when he is old? Some surmise that Nicodemus himself must have been an old man to say that, but that's not necessarily the case, is it? I don't think we need to read too much into that. But what we can see is that he is falling into the typical mistake that the Jewish religious leaders, and perhaps the Jews more generally, tended to make. We've noticed it before. When Jesus had spoken about destroying the temple and raising it in 3 days, they assumed he was talking about the literal physical temple. And here then, Nicodemus takes this completely in a literal way. And it puzzles him. I guess this literalism is connected with their other common failing. To see religious observance just as a matter of externals. Just doing things. Rather than something which is inward, something relating to the heart, to the soul of a person. So he asks this question. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I don't think we should suppose that Nicodemus is deliberately mocking Jesus' words here. If he were, it's likely that Jesus would have rebuked him. His words, indeed, in the way that they're phrased, imply that he expects a negative reply to that question. He knows that's just a physical impossibility. But he can't think of any other way of interpreting Jesus' words. How can a man be born when he is old? How can you be born again? Well, notice then, fourthly, Jesus' spiritual explanation. Jesus said, verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You need to be born of water and the Spirit. Now, some see baptism in the reference to water, and they might point to a passage like John's words, John the Baptist's words in Matthew chapter 3, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Well, maybe that's a valid understanding, but if so, we still have to be clear. Jesus is not saying that you must be baptized in order to be saved. The emphasis is on the work of the Spirit. And I suggest that it's perhaps better to see the reference to water as a reference to the work of the Spirit as well. For example, we have in the prophecy of Ezekiel a promise of the new covenant times and of God saying, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." There is clear, isn't it, that the reference to water is simply an illustration, a picture of how God will cleanse the heart of his people. What is vital is to be born again by the Holy Spirit of God. And you may notice that the following references to being born again, Jesus makes no further mention of the water. He simply says in verse 6, "That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit." He says in verse 8, "So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." This is the vital thing, that there has to be that inward imparting of new spiritual life by the Spirit of God in a person's heart for them to be saved. So becoming a Christian ultimately is not a decision you make. It is a sovereign work of God in a person's heart. And it's a revolutionary work. It gives us a new nature. It gives us a new attitude, a new heart for God, a new hatred for sin, new priorities in this world, a new and well-grounded hope for the world to come. Can you say that you have been born again? Why does Jesus use this expression? It's an expression that's well known now, but would have been totally alien at the time that he first coined it. You may notice in the margin of your Bible, if you have a reference Bible, that it could also be translated "born from above." And in some ways that's makes it easier to see the point, doesn't it? That being born again is indeed the work of God himself changing a person. And it's quite striking that that work is attributed to all the persons of the Trinity. In the letter of James, James writes of how the Father of his own will brought us forth by the word of truth. He caused us to be born again. In 1 John chapter 2, John attributes it to the Son. "If you know that he, the Son, is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him," of the Son. And here Jesus clearly attributes the work to the work of the Holy Spirit. This is God's work. This is a sovereign divine work. But undoubtedly, in the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, the idea of it being a new birth, a renewal, was clearly conveyed, which is why Nicodemus answers as he does. And this gets across, doesn't it, the point that it is a completely fresh start. Now, we're the same person. Old things have passed away. and all things have become new. Now, sometimes the expression born again has been either ridiculed or it's been misused. It's often been used more widely in society to describe something that's perhaps been renovated in some minor way. But sometimes they can be a useful illustration. There's a house on Weeping Cross in Bodicut that's been gutted, and for the last several months they've been working on that house, and there was a time when there was nothing left of the innards as far as I could see. All that was left was the shell of this house. All that was inside has been stripped out and replaced. And I would guess that any past owner of that house, passing it in the street in the future, would say, there's their old house. And then they'd walk through the door and they'd say, but it's changed. Everything's different. Everything's different. It's a completely new house, but it's in the same shell. And when a person is born again, they don't change their body. They still have the same human characteristics, but there's something completely different. God has worked, and the change is clear. Well, having given that spiritual application, Jesus goes on to give his own simple illustration, doesn't he? Let's look at that. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And it's remarkable how these simple illustrations used 2,000 years ago remain valid to this day. We may know more about the intermediate causes of wind today, describing in terms of changes in air pressure or whatever. We may be better at predicting the wind today. I remember some years ago in North Carolina going to a place where they explained how they track and predict the progress of the hurricanes on the eastern seaboard of the USA. Yes, they can track it. They predict what's going to happen. And they can alert people to batten down the hatches. But what they can't do is change it. Mankind still has no control over the wind. It blows, we might say, sovereignly. We can hear it, or at least hear the effect of it. We can feel it blowing on us. But that's all. And Jesus says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's a humbling thought for all of us. We cannot make ourselves born again. But as the Holy Spirit, as it were, blows in life into our hearts, we are born again. This is humbling for each one of us. It's humbling for every preacher as well. We pray for souls, as we must. We labour to present the truth of God's word and of the gospel before you, as we must. But regeneration is the sovereign work of God. So I want to press upon you as I move to conclusion this statement of Jesus: you must be born again. As I say, I can't tell you to be born again, because we have no control over our second birth any more than over our first. But I would urge you to examine yourself as to whether you are born again. Are there those new marks of life, those new priorities? Notice I'm not asking you if you can pinpoint some dramatic experience at a certain date when it happened. Not all of us have had Damascus Road conversions like the Apostle Paul. For some of us, it's a period of time, only at the end of which can we look back and say, I once was in the darkness and now I see. God has changed me. Can you say that? God has changed you. So again, no credit to you, but all praise to God. Praise Him for the work of His Spirit in your life. Praise Him for opening your eyes. Praise Him for giving you a heart for Jesus. Praise Him that you love Him because He has first loved you. Oh, praise God that He is still at work today, converting people, regenerating people, giving new life to dead souls. And if He has done that in your heart and life, pray, continue to pray for those you know and love who are still strangers to God's grace, who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. Pray that God will continue that work in our families and among our friends. And I say to you, if you have not been born again, you need to realize how serious your situation is. As I say, I can't tell you to be born again, but I can point you to the Saviour that you need. It is Jesus, the one who is speaking so clearly to Nicodemus in this encounter. He is the one who came into the world to save sinners. And the call of the gospel to sinners is to repent of sin and put your trust in this Saviour. May God in His mercy impress upon you today your need to be born again. May He graciously awaken you to seek after Him and so bring you to the new birth. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we bow before You, the sovereign Lord of all, the one who gave life at the beginning of time, the one who gives new life by the work of Your Spirit in these days. How we pray, O Lord, that You would continue that gracious work of awakening out of sin's slumber those who at the present time are lost. Might it please You to give new life. Might it please You, O Lord, in these days to use the preaching of the gospel to awaken many to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus. We thank You for the record of Nicodemus. We thank You that we know that this was not the end of the Saviour's dealings with him. We thank You that by the end of John's account, we have a clear indication that he is a true follower of the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that You'd help us not to despair for those who at the present time perhaps still seem to be in darkness. Lord, You are able to bring them into the light. And we pray then that You'd have mercy, that You'd hear our prayers and the prayers of many for those whom we know and love who are as yet outside of Christ. Lord, we pray, work by Your Spirit among us still, and get glory to Your name, because we ask everything for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, Charles Wesley was a man who could clearly testify of how God had saved him, and he really acknowledges the sovereign work of God in this, one of his most famous hymns that we're going to sing now. It's 509 in the hymn book, "Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood." Say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.